2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Father, we ask that you would open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that the scriptures would be read and proclaimed and received and obeyed. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul announces in verse 1 of our passage, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I will go on boasting. You might remember if you were with us last week in chapter 11, Paul asked his readers to indulge him in some foolishness. Boasting. Those two words appear several times in chapter 11. Boasting and foolishness. They go hand in hand. Boasting is foolishness. But we've seen his opponents, these false apostles, have been boasting and boasting and boasting about how strong they are. Paul said in chapter 11, sarcastically, ironically, if you will indulge me to a little foolishness and let me do some boasting of my own, let me engage in the boasting of my opponents. And he took that well-known literary genre of the encomium, where you would be expected to list all of your accomplishments, all of your strengths, all of your the things you've conquered, all of your numbers, your stats. And he took that encomium and he flipped it on his head. And he went on boasting and boasting and boasting about his weaknesses, his hardships, his difficulties, all the things that he mentions in verse 10 of our passage this morning, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. He took exactly what they viewed as disqualifications, and he goes boasting of them as premier qualifications for his service as a disciple of Christ. So he's continuing that in the passage this morning. He's finishing up this boasting competition. And now he turns to boasting about visions and revelations. Now this suggests that his opponents at Corinth had made this an issue. And it would have gone something like this. The Lord speaks through us. You remember this group that he's called the super apostles? The false apostles? The Lord speaks through us. And we almost never hear Paul talk about visions or revelations. Therefore, Paul must not be a legitimate disciple of Christ. Therefore, Paul must not be a legitimate apostle. There's a clear inference here that to be one approved by God, you must receive direct communication from God. To be in God's good graces, you must receive direct revelations from God, and those who don't are at best second-rate Christians. Now, friends, that problem has not gone away today. I regularly hear people use the phrase, the Lord told me. The Lord told me. And if you think about that phrase, the implication there is that you have a direct telephone line to the throne room of the universe. Sometimes it's sloppy language, I have no doubt. But that is not a helpful phrase since the completion of the canon, since the gift of Scripture that belongs to us now, before the completion of the canon. Yes, God revealed His way. God revealed His will in all kinds of ways. Prophecies, revelations, direct communications, Hebrews 1:1-2, no doubt about it. But with the coming of Christ and the completion of the Old and New Testaments, we have the final written revelation of God. We have everything we need. It is sufficient for everything we need to believe. It is sufficient for everything we need to do to practice as Christians. Our confession is crystal clear on that point. Westminster Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 1. 2 Timothy 3:16 is crystal clear on that point. Friends, if you ever use the phrase, "the Lord told me," please, please be sure it is followed by the quotation of a verse from Scripture. The Lord speaks to us. We affirm that wholeheartedly. God speaks. God speaks today. How does God speak? Today, God speaks in His Word, which is totally, completely, 100% sufficient and complete. That hasn't always been the case. We don't want to take for granted what a precious gift this book is to us. This is God's love letter to us. And He tells us all that we need to know. But there are still people today who do not believe that. And just like in Paul's day, there are still people today who find opportunities in the church to manipulate people. There are still people today who are ordained to gospel ministry, but their motives are not pure. They want to manipulate people. They want to lord power over people. I'm afraid that's the truth. I hate to say it. And one of the best ways to lord power over people is to claim that you have a direct line of communication with God. Think about that. If somebody has a direct line of communication with God, you can't argue with them. That was one of the great issues at the time of the Protestant Reformation. The church had gotten to the point where they believed a man in Rome had a direct line of communication to God, and that anything he said was of equal value, if not more authoritative, than the Word of God itself. And that's apparently what is going on here in Corinth. These false apostles, as Paul has called them, silence everyone else who disagrees with them by saying, "The Lord told me." We have revelations from the Lord. Paul does not. That's the kind of situation that forces, and Paul says, "I'm forced to do this," that prompts him to talk about a vision that happened to him 14 years ago. These visions don't occur anymore with the completion of canon. But Paul was a capital A apostle. Paul was operating at a different time in the church when the revelation of the New Testament was coming together. And Paul says, "I did receive a revelation." In fact, we read through the New Testament several times when Paul received direct revelations from the Lord. Several times in the book of Acts. There's something special about this one. This one rose above all the others. This one was uniquely intense. And you get the sense, reading through this passage, that Paul doesn't like to talk about this. In fact, you may have noticed as we read this, he begins by referring to himself in the third person. "I know a man who experienced this." Well, it's Paul. We know that because in verse 7, he swaps back to the first person. But he didn't like speaking about it in any way that would even hint at self-promotion. He's been so careful through these two chapters. Does not want to self-promote. Now, our passage this morning breaks down to two contrasting sections. You have in verses 1 through 6, Paul lifted up, where he talks about his vision. And then you have in verses 7 through 10, Paul cast down, where you see him go to the depths that the Lord brings him to after this vision. Let's first look at Paul lifted up, his vision. Verse Let's see, verse 2, he says, I know a man in Christ, he's talking about himself, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, verse 3, was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And Paul is saying, this experience was so utterly overwhelming. He was so overcome that he did not know if his soul left his body, if his body left his soul, if his soul and his body went on this trip. He doesn't know. Only God knows. He was so overcome by the beauty of it. He was so overcome by the joy. He was so overcome by the experience of love and the presence of Jesus Christ that he didn't know which way was which. And it wasn't important. Where did he go? Well, we're given two expressions here. The first, he says, the third heaven, verse 2. I was caught up to the third heaven. Now, that reflects a very common ancient view of cosmology. In the ancient mind, the first heaven is right here, the atmosphere. It's where we are. It's where the birds are. The second heaven is where the stars are. It's where the moon is. It's what we see up above. And then in the ancient mind, the third heaven is that abode of God. It is beyond what we can see. It is beyond what we can tangibly perceive. It is where God dwells. So Paul is saying he was very clearly in heaven, in the abode of God. He uses another phrase here, verse 3. And I know this man was caught up into paradise. Now that's a very interesting word. You may remember that exact same word is the word Christ used when he was hanging on the cross. And he said to the repentant thief, today you will be with me in paradise. It's a beautiful word. It's a word that is derived from a Persian word that means the gardens of the king. It's the royal gardens. It's the gardens of the divine king in this sense. The king's pleasure garden. Can you imagine? The pleasure garden of the king of the universe. The place of perfect beauty. The place of perfect goodness. The place of perfect tranquility. The place of perfect love and acceptance. The place of eternal joy. I believe the king's pleasure garden was once located in the Garden of Eden before the fall. And I think Scripture very clearly holds out the hope that God is working to restore the king's pleasure garden for all of eternity for those who know Christ. And Paul says, 14 years ago, I got to experience that. I got a glimpse of paradise. I got a glimpse of heaven. I entered into that presence. He says in verse 4, he heard things that were so exalted, that were so awesome, that he cannot even repeat. He heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Now look, Paul was not a man who struggled for words. In fact, it is generally held, even by secular atheists, philosophers, historians of the ancient world, that Paul was one of the brightest men who ever lived. Certainly one of the brightest men of the ancient world. He was quite the intellect of the first century. And this intellectual giant of the first century says, I was so overwhelmed by this experience, my words fail me to describe it. It is beyond the capability of human language. I was left incoherent. The reality was too much. The majesty of heaven is too much. The majesty of being in the presence of the Trinity in the king's pleasure gardens of the universe was just too much. And I was left speechless. That is something he holds out just to whet our appetite. Friends, if you are in Christ, this is just a glimpse of what eternity is going to be like. Turn with me just for a moment to Revelation chapter 1. Now, let me just give you one more picture. Very last book of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 1. This is so similar, I think, to the Apostle John and his vision of Christ. And I want you to key in on the key word. But let's read this passage together. Listen for the word like. Listen for the word like, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 1. This is the Apostle John's vision of Christ in heaven. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. You see how dominated that is by the word like? This is the Apostle John coming up with the same problem as Paul. The limits of the human language don't allow to describe the beauty of heaven, the beauty of paradise, the beauty of the risen Christ. And he just says, it's like. You don't know it. You can't describe it until you've experienced it. This is the vision that Paul had. This is the vision that Paul experienced. This is the revelation that Paul encountered. Now, folks, you know what most people would do when they experience something like this, right? Most folks are going to go out and they're going to capitalize on it. They're going to write a book. They're going to start a tour. They're going to hit the TV circuit, maybe make a movie about it. There are many people today tapping into the paperback market, tapping into the movie industry, who have supposedly had visions of heaven, who have supposedly had near-death experiences, who had supposedly gone to see God or Jesus or some after something and come back from it and write a book and sell it. But Paul did not tell anyone about this for 14 years. He kept it to himself. He kept it to himself for 14 years. And it's only very reluctantly that he brings this out and mentions it at all, because his opponents would not stop boasting in their self-promotion and belittling Paul. But it's very telling. Not only does he talk about it in the third person, but look at verse 6. It says, if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it. I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or he hears from me. Most of us get really ruffled when we don't think we're getting enough credit. Most of us get really ruffled when we don't think we're getting the recognition that we deserve. That's human nature, right? Most of us get really ruffled if we don't think we get the accolades that we deserve. But look at Paul. His concern is the exact opposite. He's not worried about not getting enough credit. He's worried about getting too much credit, that people would think too much of him and too little of Jesus Christ. Friends, that is a challenge to us. We, as Christians, should be of that mindset. The desire that people give more credit to the Lord Jesus Christ and less credit to us. That is the mindset of Paul. Sure, he could boast about these things. But again and again and again, and he says it twice in our passage this morning, if he's going to boast about anything, it's going to be boasting about his weakness. Because that's when Christ's strength shines through. Now, verses 1 through 6, Paul was lifted up. This has got to be one of the most incredible experiences a human being has ever had. And then he tells us in verses 7 through 10, he went from the heights of exaltation to the depths of human weakness. Look at verse 7. Cast down, So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, this experience that I had 14 years ago, a thorn was given me in the flesh. A thorn was given to Paul in the flesh. Now you're probably aware that theologians and commentators have been all over the place in speculating what this thorn was. Paul doesn't tell us. And there are two main groups. Many think it falls into the group of other people, that this is a metaphor for other people. Could be people in general. They can be hard to deal with. It could be some specific people that Paul mentions in some other places in his epistles that were particularly hard to deal with. It could be this particular faction in Corinth, the false apostles that have been opposing him so strongly. Another general category of speculation that tries to identify Paul's thorn would be a physical ailment. Migraines have been suggested. A terminal illness. A physical disability. A disfiguring scar. He's gone through this whole list of life-threatening experiences in chapter 11. It could be just about any one of those. Some have suggested a blinding eye problem. There are indications a couple of places in the epistles that indicate Paul had very poor eyesight. We don't know. We don't know what it is. Whatever it is, we know it was chronic, and we know it was painful. It plagued him for years. It was chronic and it was painful. I'm quite sure, that it is very purposeful that we don't know the exact nature of this thorn. It's not revealed to us because that allows us to get the maximum benefit of the application that Paul makes here. You can fill in the blank with just about any thorn in your life and get something from Paul's teaching here. And if you're not bearing a thorn right now, we know that living in a fallen world will inevitably lead to thorns to come. Let me give you a couple of practical applications of Paul's teaching here. What he says here is astonishing. Take whatever your thorn is, keep that in mind, and look at what Paul says here. Verse 7. Verse 7 is just packed with some deep and profound theology, very practical. He says, this thorn, whatever it was given to him by God. A thorn was given me in the flesh. And at the same time, he says, verse 7, it was a messenger of Satan to harass me. Think about that. This thorn was given to me by God, and at one and the same time, without any contradiction, it was Satan's way of harassing me. You get that? You hold those two things in tension for a moment? It was given to me by God. It was a messenger of Satan to harass me. That touches on one of the greatest mysteries in Scripture, which is the absolute sovereignty of God. The absolute sovereignty of God. The teaching that everything that comes to pass, everything that comes to pass is foreordained by God. Nothing falls out from under His majesty. Nothing surprises God. Nothing is a plan B to God. And He does it without any guilt of sin. Now that's a tension. But that is exactly what the Scriptures affirm over and over and over. And I think you have it right here in this passage. I think back to the story of Joseph and his brothers. And they sold him into slavery. And years later, Joseph comes back and he's reunited with his brothers. And he assures them, I'm not out for vengeance. Genesis 50:20, you meant it for evil. You meant to harass me as an agent of evil. but God meant it for good. That's the exact same tension that Paul is describing here in chapter 12. Satan meant it to harass me for evil, but God, I know that you gave it to me for my good. Or let me show you the best example. If you flip back to Acts chapter 2, I think this is the most striking example in all of Scripture of this tension of the sovereignty of God. Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. In verse 23, Acts 2:23, he says, "This Jesus," look for the tension here, "this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Now understand that. That is the most evil deed ever performed in history. Can you think of any more evil deed ever performed in history than the murder of the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ? You can't. It's the most evil deed. There's been a lot of evil deeds in human history. This is the worst. This is the worst ever. This is the perfect test case regarding the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. The most evil deed ever committed. And Peter declares this was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Did the crucifixion of Christ take God by surprise? Was the crucifixion of Christ a plan B in the history of salvation? Absolutely not. It was perfectly according to his definite plan, the definite plan. Does that make God guilty of the worst sin ever committed? Absolutely not. Look what he goes on to say. "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." You see that tension? That's the exact same tension Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 12. You meant it for evil. You did it by your own volition. You did it by your own free will. These lawless men, willingly, gladly, without any reservation, nailed the perfect God-man to the cross. They are guilty. They are deserving of God's punishment and wrath. Did it take God by surprise? Absolutely not. Do you get the sense for a moment that God changed his plans and worked around this or overruled this? Absolutely not. This was according to his plan and foreordained knowledge from the very beginning, before time began. And you hold those two things in tension, but they are true. They're not contradictory. Now go back to the thorn. Let me apply this. I think this has great practical application for the thorns that we carry in this world. Satan's using it to bring him down. God is using it to build up his character. He says at the end of verse 7, "A messenger of Satan to harass me," but it's ordained by God to keep me from becoming conceited. Now here's the wonderful perspective that this gives us. Whatever thorn you are burdened with, just like the Apostle Paul, you are under no obligation whatsoever to pretend that that pain, that that difficulty, that that thorn is anything other than horrible. I don't know what it was in Paul's life, but he's telling us it was horrible. It was horrible. It was of the devil. It was of the fall. It was from Satan to harass him. He didn't have to pretend that it wasn't. In fact, look what Paul does. Three times, verse 8, "I pleaded with the Lord about this." Three times I went to the Lord and I articulated my pain. Three times I went to the Lord and I articulated my frustration. Three times I went to the Lord and I pleaded my anger over this. My frustration, my desire that it was so deep that it should leave me. I went to the Lord again and again and again. And friends, you can take your thorns to the Lord. This gives you free and complete permission to go to the Lord again and again. Go a second time, go a third time, go a sixth time, go a 12th time. Ask and ask and ask. It's okay to ask for the Lord to remove your thorn. It's okay to describe to the Lord the pain of your thorn. the frustration of your thorn. And friends, I want to tell you this morning, there are many times in life when you plead your thorn to the Lord and He will take it away. I have seen it in my own life. I have seen it in the lives of so many people. The Lord can so graciously answer prayer, and He does answer prayer, and so often He answers prayer with a yes, and He removes it. This is so parallel to, I think intentionally, to the Lord Jesus Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember three times the Lord Himself pleaded with the Father to take the cup of wrath away? I don't want to face the cup of wrath if it is not your will. But friends, sometimes we plead with the Lord, and we plead with the Lord, and we plead with the Lord, and the answer is no. And that brings us to the pinnacle verse of 2 Corinthians, verse 9. I pleaded with the Lord three times about this, that it should leave me, verse 9, but He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Sometimes, for our own good, as determined by the sovereign God of the universe, the absolutely sovereign God of the universe, for our own good, what we need more than our thorn to be removed is for the grace and power of Christ to be upon us. We don't know that. God knows that. I'm thankful that He does. I'm thankful that's not in our hands. And I'm thankful that the power of God and the power of Christ is made perfect in our weaknesses. And what I find to be true so often in life is the weaker our weaknesses are, the greater His grace is perceived. That's amazing. Look what He says in verse 10. For the sake of Christ, for the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, when I'm at the end of my resources, that's when I find Christ to be most strong. Christ commissioned Paul to be a disciple of Himself. And the demonstration of His discipleship, the demonstration of our discipleship, does not lie in dramatic and glamorous and glorious displays of might and power. If you think your service to the kingdom is of usefulness because of your own gifts and your own abilities and your own might, reflect on what Paul is saying here. God doesn't need our perceived strengths. What God says is, come to me with your weaknesses. Come to me with your thorns. Come to me with your hurts. Come to me with your struggles. Come to me with your disabilities. Come to me with your loneliness. Come to me with your pain, your mourning, your hurting. Come to me with your injustice. And you will see that in your weakness, the power of Christ is at its greatest. Father, we thank You for the promises of Scripture. Lord, help us to take this to heart, this great paradox of Your sovereignty over evil, this great paradox of Your strength in our weakness. Lord, may we embrace that. May it be life-changing in our day-to-day walk with You. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.